Okay, hey, let me start out today by giving just a warm welcome to everybody at all of our campuses. You know, if you're new to our church, and there are lots of folks who are new to our church, we're one church that meets at six different locations, including one campus where the service is in Spanish every week. We also have lots of people who are joining us on the web, so let me give a warm welcome to you as well. We're at a great pivot point in our church this week. You know, next week, we're starting a new series of messages that we're calling Family Strong. You know, we spend a few weeks every year talking about how to build strong families. And man, whether you're single or married or a parent or a child, man, there'll be lots of user-friendly principles from God's Word to make your family really relationally stronger. I hope you won't miss that kickoff next week. Today, though, we're in the last week of our Rooted series. It's designed to help the 317 people who made commitments to Jesus at Easter and were baptized into Christ put their roots down spiritually strong. And man, we just saw that video of all those folks being baptized into Christ. Anybody want to praise the Lord for that? Man, fantastic. Matter of fact, after the 11 o'clock service this weekend, I'm going to be baptizing a woman who watched our Easter service on the web and called the church and asked if she could be baptized this weekend. She's driving down from North Carolina to be baptized into Christ. And so, man, praise the Lord for that as well, you know? But listen, new believers are not the only ones who need to pay attention to putting their roots down deep. Man, this series has also fueled up the rest of us who understand that growing spiritually is an ongoing challenge every day. Now, we've been digging into a parable of Jesus to understand how this works. And this story is so important that it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So turn with me to Matthew 13 and let's dig into this thing one more time. How many of you got your Bible with you? Let me see who brought it. Come on, hold it up. All of our campuses, come on now. All right, good. We're not taking anybody's word for anything. We're going to read it for ourselves. Matthew 13, in verse 18, Jesus actually explains the meaning of this story. He says in verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart, and that which was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no root in himself, but immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, man, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and in another 60-fold, and another 30-fold. Now, friends, this story is about spiritual growth. The farmer in this story is a teacher. He is scattering good seed, the truth of God's word, across four different kinds of soil. The seed in this story is about the truth of God. Man, this seed is full of potential, but what it produces is dependent on the condition of your heart, condition of the soil. Now, the soil is the condition of your heart. Man, if your heart's open and receptive, I'm telling you, man, good seed will produce lots of good fruit, and it'll keep on producing it through your entire life. But if your heart is shallow, or cluttered, or hard, and all of our hearts are, at least from time to time, then that good seed is going to struggle to produce the kind of fruit that we want to see in our lives and that God wants to see in our lives. Now, there's an enemy in this story, and that enemy is a thief, and he just tries to steal the truth away when it lands on a hard heart. But in addition, there are circumstances in this story that impact our spiritual growth, and if we want to grow, then we have to persevere through a lot of growth challenges. Everybody say persevere. We have to learn to persevere through a lot of growth challenges. Now, over the last few weeks, we've learned that the condition of our heart determines whether we'll produce fruit or not. And then we also learned that production of fruit comes from the inside. It comes from the inside out. And man, guarding our heart, our inner life, is really important if we want to produce good fruit. Last week, we talked about how relationships affect the fruit that our lives produce. But today, we're going to talk about how to persevere. Man, how to stay strong regardless of circumstances, so that you will be strong for a long time. Now, I'm fascinated by this concept of perseverance. Perseverance is both a passive endurance and an active persistence. Friends, perseverance is the root cause of every success story in the world. Listen, when these economic times pass, do you know who the business leaders in Savannah will be? People who persevered. When you see a great marriage, you're looking at two people who persevered. When you see a great kid, generally, it's because there's a parent somewhere who persevered. Now, when you see someone who responds like the Lord Jesus to almost everything, that is somebody who has persevered through almost everything. Now think about it, man. Passive endurance means I have values. I will not surrender. Man, this life can bring all the stuff it wants to, but by God's grace, I'm not moving from what I believe. I'm not going to fold. I'm not going to cave because of hardships that I have to face. You can bring it all day long, brother. I'll be right here. Man, people who persevere are not some wimp who caves in the first time things don't work out just the way they want. Man, Jesus didn't model that kind of faith. Nobody respects that kind of faith. We're talking about tough faith. The kind of faith that will hold fast through hardship and disappointment and cancer and grief and confusion and boredom and whatever. Man, that's the kind of endurance we see in the Lord Jesus. Active persistence means that I have made commitments that I will not abandon. I have been given a job. I've been given that job by the Lord Jesus, and I will not quit. Man, as a parent, when you look at your teenage student, have you ever wondered, where'd that sweet kid go that lived here a couple years ago? I mean, you know, you look at them now, and they're in middle school, and they're talking back, and they're sullen, and they're sneaking around, and they're lying to you all the time and pushing on you all the time. Perseverance means, brother, push all you want. I'll be right here. I'm not leaving. I'm not retreating. I'm not looking the other way. I'm not calling wrong right. I'm not giving up on you ever. I'm never going to throw my hands in the air and say, just do whatever you want. Just leave me alone. No, sir. I'm not giving up on you ever. Sister, you just need to know I can hang in here as long as it takes, girlfriend. I have the same dream for your life that God does, and I will not give it up. I'll do whatever it takes to be the parent God wants me to be for you. Listen, that's what every kid wants. Amen? That's what every kid wants. That's why they push us so hard. They want to see if we're serious. Because they know if we're serious, we will persevere. The word perseverance comes from a compound Greek word. And the Greek word is hupomeno. Hupo means under. Meno means to stay. It literally describes a person who will stick. Doesn't matter how much pressure. They will stick. This is a picture of steadfastness and resilience and endurance. But how do we develop that? I mean, we all want that. But how do we develop that kind of faith, especially when you're being challenged all the time? Well, I want to show you a picture of how I think this develops. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Now, Psalm is right in the middle of your Bible. It's on page 485, if you're using that blue chair Bible that we've got right in front of you there. Psalm 73 talks about somebody who is just like us, and they're facing distracting circumstances just like us, and they are persevering. And there's a process they're going through to make that happen. So that their faith is long and strong. This psalm is a confession of a believer just like us. He knows the Lord. He loves the Lord. But he's very frustrated in his spiritual life because he's taking some hits. Look at verse 1. In verse 1 he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Man, this writer believes that God is good, especially to people whose hearts are pure toward him. But then he says, but for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Now again, this writer is a believer. He believes that God is good, but he lives in a world that's very distracting. And just like that thorny soil in Jesus' parable, those distractions are causing his faith to suffer. Now we all have friends like that. We've all been like that. We believe, but our spiritual vitality is being choked out by distractions, as Jesus said, by the cares of this world and by the deceitfulness of riches. Now if you live in America, you have experienced this. But what you need to know is this is not a new thing. Man, this writer, a man named Asaph, experienced it 3,000 years ago. And that's why he writes in the next verse, you know what? I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, here's what's troubling this guy. He's comparing himself to successful unbelievers in his world. And it looks as if life is better for them than it is for him. He's thinking in his mind, listen, life seems to be working out better for people who don't give a rip about God than it's working out for me. And I'm a believer. And he doesn't really know the folks he's envying. Consequently, he's making a terrible mistake. Because, friends, when we compare what we feel like on the inside to what other people look like on the outside, that always leads to spiritual frustration. And that's what's happening right here. He's drawing some pretty shallow conclusions as he compares how he feels on the inside to these successful strangers. Look at verse 4. He says, they don't have any struggles. Man, their bodies are healthy and strong. They never get sick. Their family never gets cancer like mine does. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And he's thinking in his heart, man, what's up with this? They don't struggle with aging or illness. Their back never goes out like mine does. And Lord, they're lost. I mean, that's what it looks like to him. And because things seem to be working out so well for these unbelievers, well, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. That's a perversion of what everybody knows is good. Evil conceits, lies of their minds, know no limit. They scoff, they mock, they speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. He say, Lord, these are not holy people. These are unscrupulous and disingenuous and violent people. And yet it looks like things are just working out for them. It's kind of like the Christian who rents from a drug dealer. You know what I'm talking about? Or some cokehead who owns the apartment complex. And you know, you're going, Lord, he owns this place. And I'm having to pay rent. Really? Look how successful they are. Look how beautiful they are. This is frustration. Look at verse 11. They say, here's what the unbelievers say. How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, Lord. They're carefree. And they just increase in wealth. Lord, they mock our faith. They mock you. And they seem like they just keep getting richer and richer. Now, this believer is jealous. That's a thorn that's growing up in his heart. He's jealous. These mockers seem to be blessed more than I am, and it just frustrates the fool out of him. This frustration is a spiritual weed that is choking his faith. And in bitterness, Asaph writes, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Now notice the exaggerations in this passage. You know, this is how we get when our attitude gets bad. We exaggerate everything. Plagued all day long, every day. Really? Punished by God every morning. Really? Friends, when we allow worry and jealousy and envy and comparisons to grow like weeds in our heart, it always produces bitterness. Always. Now, Asaph is a believer, but his attitude has been contaminated by the world. Thorns and weeds are growing in his heart. This is why people quit going to church. This is why people make a commitment to Christ on Easter, and then you can't find them on Labor Day, because something's happened, and it kind of broke their heart, and they got mad and quit. Now, Asaph is frustrated by the fact that unrighteous people seem to be doing so well, and that doesn't seem fair to him. And his frustration is exacerbated by the fact that he's trying to live a righteous life, and he's having to deal with problems. Now, you know anybody like that? You ever been like that? I know I have. I mean, I've been through a hard run, and then I kind of blame God for it, and I look around and envy until my attitude was negatively affected by it. That ain't never happened to you? Sure has happened to me. But look at verse 17, because this is the spiritual tipping point in this frustrated believer's life. He said, when I tried to understand all of this, it was just oppressive to me. I couldn't figure it out. But listen to this line now. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Let's say this all together. Have we got this one? Have we got this, guys? Until I entered the sanctuary of God. One more time, big voice now. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Now, this is fascinating. When this person comes to the sanctuary where the community of faith gathers every week to worship, his spiritual GPS resets. His perception clears. He's able to persevere because he kept the spiritual commitment to worship that reminded him of what was true and reminded him of what was an illusion. Now, friends, this is why weekly worship is such a huge priority for Jesus. Now, I want to show you a passage from Luke chapter 4 about the Lord Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 4, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, which is a place of worship, as was his custom. Say that with me, everybody. As was his custom. And then he stood up and he read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, did you notice that it says that worship was a priority of Jesus? It was the custom of his life. Friends, this is so important for us to think about right now, because I tell you, people whose hearts are shallow, You know, shallow soil, they often deprioritize worship, especially during the summer. You know, you read the Bible and you will never hear Jesus say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Anybody here ever heard it? You ever heard anybody say that? You ever heard anybody say that? Anybody here show me where Jesus ever said that? Jesus didn't say that. His custom was to worship every week. You ever heard anybody say, I can worship just as well out in nature as I can at a church? No, you can't. No, you can't. Jesus didn't. Friends, worship was the custom of his life. You ever heard anybody say, I think worship is good when it works, when it's convenient? No. Man, for Jesus, worship was a commitment. It was a priority. He planned his life around it. Friends, Jesus embraced the discipline of gathering in community for worship every week for the same reason that the Ten Commandments make the day of worship a holy thing. Man, worship honors God and it blesses you. It keeps you strong. Man, God commands us to make worship a customary part of our life because it's the best thing for us. Now, look back at Psalm 73, and I'm going to show you some things about worship that just make you able to persevere and stay strong for a long time. Look at verse 18. Worship helps us to perceive life clearly. And when we get confused, when we get envious, when we get, you know, kind of off, worship helps us perceive life clearly. Look at verse 18. Surely, Lord, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the mockers. He's talking about the people who are just dismissive of God. Man, have you ever been jealous or envious of somebody that you didn't know very well? And then you befriend them and you get to know them. And suddenly you are surprised to realize that they would give anything to trade places with you. I mean, you've been kind of envious of them. And then you get to know them and you realize, well, they wish they were in my place. And man, whether they were or not, would or not, you wouldn't even have the life they've chosen to live. Man, you know how this works. You see somebody driving an expensive car or they're moving to a new house out on the water and you think, man, that guy got it made. And then you befriend him and you find out his kids are disrespectful or they're on drugs or he's committed adultery so many times that there ain't a soul in his family who respects him at all. And he looks so good on the outside. And then you realize that's it. It's all show. That joker lives every day on slippery ground. That woman is literally on the brink of total ruin. She is on the verge of destruction. And in moments like that, you realize that in worship, man, God has taught you how to do marriage, and God has taught you how to be a strong parent, and God has taught you how to live a life of spiritual discipline. In worship, man, you've learned to tell the truth and do business with integrity and rein in your ego and live for other people, and that has protected you from that self-destructive entitlement that ruins almost everybody. Man, in worship, you've humbly stayed connected to God, and that has made all the difference in your life. John Thomas Oakes is a friend of mine. He's a Christian songwriter and an entertainer, and he wrote one of the musicals that our student drama ministry used a couple years ago. Great guy, very talented young man. Grew up in a Christian church just like ours up in East Tennessee. He wrote about an unexpected worship encounter he had at a Starbucks in Manhattan when he was living in New York. This Starbucks is on 51st and Broadway, which is not very far from Times Square. And for a musician, this is the most lucrative Starbucks in the world, all right? You can make some money in that Starbucks. And he and his buddy were playing there, and they were doing this great. Now, friends, well, see, there's John Thomas right there, everybody. He and his buddy were playing at that Starbucks, man, and everything was going great. And this woman was standing right up by him, and they were doing the old Harold Melvin and the Blue Note song, If You Don't Know Me By Now. Let's all sing it together. Don't do that. You see all these old people ready to go? They're ready to go, man. They're old, all right? But listen, man, they were singing, If You Don't Know Me. And this woman was just on it, man. And then after they got finished, she stepped up and apologized for singing so much. And he said, listen, man, we love it when people sing along. He said, why don't you sing with us on the next tune? And she said, I'd love to. And he asked her, what are you in the mood to sing? She said, you know any hymns? She didn't know his daddy was a pastor. He's a Christian songwriter. He said, I know them all. Which one do you want to sing? She said, I think they're all good. Just pick one and we'll sing it. He said, how about His Eye Is on the Sparrow? And man, she looked away. And then she looked up at him and said, let's do that one. And man, she just nodded her head, put her purse down, straightened her jacket, faced the coffee shop. And she began to sing, why should I be discouraged? You know this song? Why should the shadows come? And man, when she started singing, that coffee shop got quiet. I mean, even the cappuccino machine got quiet. Even the people who were working back there stopped to listen to her sing. And then she got to the chorus of the song, "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And man, when she sang that last song note, I'm telling you, that place exploded with applause. And she got embarrassed, and she tried to shout over all the noise, "Y'all go back to drinking your coffee. I didn't come here to do a concert. I just came here to get a cup of coffee. Y'all, just like you." And John Thomas, you know, gave her a big hug, and the applause kept on. And she said, "You know, it's amazing that you picked that particular hymn." He said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, that was my daughter's favorite song." He said, "Really?" She said, "Yep. She was 16. She died last week of a brain tumor." And I mean, you know, John Thomas is like, "What are you say?" So he just said, "Ma'am, are you okay?" And she smiled, you know, and squeezed his hand, and she said, "I'm gonna be okay. I'm just gotta keep trusting the Lord, and I gotta keep singing his songs, and everything's gonna be fine." And she picked up her bag and gave John Thomas her card, and out the door she went. Now, when I heard that story, I thought it was awesome that God could use a Christian artist to comfort a woman who'd gone through all that on 51st Street in New York. But look at me. That woman did not learn to trust God in a coffee shop. Amen? Her daughter did not pick "His Eyes on the Sparrow" as her favorite hymn at Starbucks. Amen? They didn't find a faith that would enable them to trust God through cancer and death and be confident that they would be okay over a latte. They learned to persevere through cancer and heartbreak by worshiping somewhere. And that's what worship does for you. It makes you strong. It makes you tough. It reminds you of who you are. Friends, no matter what's happening in your life, worship helps me perceive life clearly and appreciate the Jesus that I know will never leave me, never forsake me. And when life is the hardest, that's when worship is the most important. That's why the devil tries to tempt you so hard not to worship when life is so hard, because he knows that's where the help will come from. In addition to that, when I come to the place of worship, worship protects me from spiritual entropy. You know, nobody decides, "You know what? I'm going to be a backslider. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to become a spiritual backslider. I'm going to break all my promises to God. I'm going to surrender my values to the culture. I am going to quit on all my spiritual commitments." Nobody ever chooses to do that, but people do it every day. You know why? Because it happens gradually, because of spiritual entropy. Even good soil can lose value if you gradually let weeds and thorns start to grow there. Look at verse 21. He said, "Well, my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered. I let those thorns and those thistles start to grow up in my heart. I didn't address those things. I didn't repent. I didn't confess. I let that stuff start to grow in my heart." He said, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Now, you know, when we let our heart become contaminated by sin, friends, we say dumb things. We do dumb things, just like a senseless animal. You know, I had a dog once when I lived in Richmond Hill. Loved to run around. Unfortunately, I lived in a neighborhood where the dog was supposed to stay in your yard. You know what I'm saying? And my dog, Bucky, was dating these two Dalmatians on the other side of the neighborhood, which was not good. I mean, that was just not even right, not even Christian, all right? And so I had to do something. So I got an invisible fence. Y'all know, y'all ever seen the invisible fence? How good that works? You know, where you bury a little wire around the area where you want your pet to stay, and then it acts as an electrical antenna, and then you put a shock collar around your dog's neck, and there's a couple of electrodes on the inside. It's supposed to give him a little jolt every time he gets close to that fence. And it's supposed to warn him, "Don't cross this boundary, boy." Hey, I heard about a guy in Kentucky, this is a true story now, who got a shock collar like that for his dog, and he wondered how far the range was on that controller. So he put the collar on himself, and he told his wife, "I'm going to drive off a little ways, and when I blow the horn, you hit the button and give me a little jolt, and let's see how far this thing works." No kidding, true story. He gets in the car, drives off about 100 yards, blow the horns, she goes, "Bang!" And he's like, "Argh!" And I mean, it knocked him out. It was that bad. And so when he passed out, his car started to veer over the center line, and an approaching car started blowing the horn at him, bop, 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 and his wife was going, "Bang, bang, bang, bang." And she just kept shocking him until his car hit the telephone pole, and then she's like, "Oh, my Lord," and she ran out there. Unfortunately, he wasn't going very fast when he hit the pole. But the emergency room doc, who goes to Southland Christian Church, which is where I heard about this, treated this guy for bruises and abrasions and two pretty bad burn marks right here on his neck. To which I'm thinking, here's your sign. Amen. You know, but anyway, back to my dog. Now, when Bucky, you know, would be in our backyard in the little, you know, area where he was supposed to stay, and then he'd see some kids that he wanted to go play with or another dog that he wanted to flirt with, he knew it was wrong to leave that yard. He knew if he tried, he'd get in trouble. It would hurt him. But you know what? Is it Woody Allen that said, the heart wants what the heart wants, and then it destroys everything? And that's what Bucky would do. He'd just go, I got to do it. And he'd get powered up, and he'd get a running start. And then he'd get close to the fence, and he'd go, ah! He'd start yelling, but he'd just power right through that thing and didn't know how to get back in, you know? Not that he really worried too much about it because of those two Dalmatians on the other side. But anyway, listen, friends, I'm telling you, he knew it was wrong, and he knew he was going to get hurt. But when his desire for something overpowered his desire to honor his master, he got hurt. He caused trouble. And friends, here's a hard reality. When we resist God's word, we avoid God's presence, we let pursuing what we want become more important than honoring our master, we become ignorant and senseless, like a brute beast before the Lord. We do stuff that we know is just going to burn our house down, and we do it anyway. On the other hand, when we draw close to God, particularly in worship, man, when we do this consistently, we become wise and informed and empowered to persevere and to think of ourselves and to act like the treasured child of a Most High God. I remember the testimony of a precious girl in our high school ministry. She's talking about how God had worked in her life, particularly since her dad had left her family. She didn't even know her dad, never even met him. She told about how hard it was to deal with some of the simple things that come from having an absentee dad. She ran for homecoming queen. All the other girls were walking with their dads, and she's walking with her brother, and she loves her brother. She's thankful for him, but you know. She said, you know, I got an amazing mom, but I don't have a dad for my sweet 16 party. I don't have a dad to dance with me at the prom. I don't have a dad for my wedding day. She's missing that dad's contribution in small ways and big ways. But in her small group here at our church, the girls were all challenged to write a letter to their dads, and she wrote one to the dad she's never met. And in that letter and in her testimony, she told our student pastor that she had forgiven her dad for walking out on their family. She's 13. And he asked her, man, how did you get to this place? And her answer was simple but remarkable. She said, Jesus forgave me of all the sins I committed against him. Why wouldn't I do the same thing for my dad? Now where does a 13-year-old learn to love and not hate, to bless and not blast? She didn't learn that at Richmond Hill Middle School. She didn't learn that on a cheerleading squad. She didn't learn that at ballet lessons. She learned it in worship. Man, she's in a small group that's led by godly women in our church every week. She worships here every week. Now, she could let those weeds grow in her heart, and she would experience that spiritual entropy that we've read about here. She could become angry and bitter. She could embrace her frustration and give into the flesh and act out. But she's on a totally different path. She's learned at home with a godly mom and here as a worshiper the path of Christ, and she's walking that walk. Now, friends, the firewall against spiritual entropy is consistent time authentically in the presence of God. Time every morning when your ears are open to his word, man, when your heart is honest about your sin, when your will is tender to his slightest desire. Spending time in a small group. You know, we've started 50 new small groups since we launched this Rooted series, and man, that's really exciting, but I wish we could launch 50 more. Because I'll tell you what, in those small groups, you get to sit down and talk about God's word and let people speak into your life, people that you know and you trust, who love you, that you love. Man, when we come to worship services, you never know when you're going to hear that one thing that makes the light go on for you. Now, friends, we're all in danger of letting the world distract us, and then that spiritual entropy sets in. But God's provided a firewall for us, and so often we find it when the church gathers for worship. Now, this passage ends with a great reminder that worship reminds me of the constant presence of God. Look at verse 23. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory. I love the way the New American Standard Bible starts that passage. Nevertheless, Lord, I am continually with you. You know, one of the things I love about this parable that we've been studying for the last 4 weeks is that Jesus doesn't call it the parable of the soils, which is what I think I would have called it. He says in verse 18 of Matthew 13, hear then the parable of the sower. Because I think he calls it that because he sees himself as that sower. He's the one who cares. He's the one who cares about the soil. He's the one who wants every heart. He's the one who wants every heart to produce good fruit. He's a constant presence in our lives. He's directing us with his truth toward our hearts in a thousand ways every day because he's present with us every day. And friend, I'm telling you, when you're tired from swimming against the current of culture and your heart is hurt because your perspective is off and you're smarting from the bite of hard realities, we can persevere because God has chosen to dwell with us. The Lord Jesus has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, no matter what you've done. His love for you is so fierce and so strong that whenever you turn to him, you'll find him. And better than that, he'll find you. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that the seed that you want to plant in our heart is so good and is so strong that if we will persevere, Lord, it will grow and grow and grow and grow through all of our lives. And I pray, God, that that's what will happen for every Savannah Christian. I pray, God, that you would use the seed of your word to make us wise, to make our perception clear, to make our calling sure. And I pray, God, that as that good seed falls on good hearts, the Lord will bear fruit that will bring you glory in this world and bring blessing to the people who need it so much. Father, use this series to set us on that path so that we can persevere. And I pray, God, that we will and that you'll be glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen.